Father, thank you for this time and help us as we continue this kind of experimental project of working through some of the most significant resources in the back of the study Bible, where we can follow some of the great teaching and summary form of how to approach Scripture, how to understand Scripture better. Bless us, Father, in terms of a desire to understand more deeply the nature of the Scriptures you've given to us, how you have declared yourself in Christ, how this has been inscripturated for us, how we are the possession of such a treasury of your word. So give us desires to be good students of it, to understand it better. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we got through some of what I had wanted to present, but not everything in terms of what I wanted to present. And so if you have last week's outline, let me just mention this. There was one thing in particular I wanted to mention out of last week's lesson that we didn't get to cover. But it is, to me, one of the very, very sweet things that we know about the Word of God. It's not mentioned in the ESV Study Bible itself, per se, but under the section of the nature and necessity of biblical theology, I have this quotation from Norm Geisler. Now, what's interesting here is that Norm Geisler is not a great friend of Reformed Christianity. Yet, one of the things that Geisler says in his book, A Popular Survey of the Old Testament, and he repeats it in the Popular Survey of the New Testament, two volumes that I can actually commend without any great qualification, even to Reformed Christians, is he takes a position on Scripture that develops deeply something that goes all the way back clearly to St. Augustine. Now, typically, dispensationalists don't emphasize this the same way that Reformed people do. But in fact, Geisler gives one of the most robust statements that you can actually find with respect to what is a deep Reformed concern about how we interpret all of Scripture. So I'm reading from my notes. I don't know if I put this into your notes, but Norm Geisler, author of A Popular Survey of the Old Testament, argues the case for a Christocentric understanding of the Bible, a Christ-centered understanding of the Bible, and therefore a biblical history, which likewise applies to biblical theology. So I'm going to read a fairly long statement of his. The Bible must be interpreted Christologically, i.e. Christ-centered. There is no other way for a Christian to understand it. There are at least three basic senses in which we may see Christ in the Bible as we survey its contents. Number one, Christ is the theme of both testaments of the Bible. Number two, Christ is the theme of the eight sections of Scripture. So he divides the Scriptures into eight kinds of basic genres and so forth, eight sections. And he does a masterful job of showing Christ in each one of those sections. And thirdly, Christocentric themes and truths may be found in each of the 66 books of the Bible. Like a puzzle, once the overall picture theme is understood, it is much easier to put all the pieces together. The overall picture in the Bible is the picture of Christ. Once we see this, all parts of testaments and books will fit more easily in place. Then I drop down further. The Old Testament views Christ by way of anticipation. The New Testament views him by way of realization. The Old Testament is incomplete without the New Testament. The salvation prepared for in the Old Testament was provided by Christ in the New Testament. What is commenced in the Old Testament is completed in the Christ of the New Testament. Christ was enfolded in the truth of the Old Testament, but is unfolded in the truth of the New Testament. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. That was Augustine's famous statement. What the Old Testament contains about Christ implicitly, the New Testament explains explicitly. for the truth only latent in the Old Testament is made patent in the New. Wonderful statements. Wonderful from someone who, in spite of what we might say is not the best kind of interpretive tool for understanding the Bible, he is such a reader of Scripture, such a knower of Scripture, that he sees all of this in terms of the major understanding of the Bible. All of the Scriptures lead us to Christ. So really what it comes down to is the claim of biblical theology and the claim of Christ go hand in hand. John.
Brady, I think that's so true. Just this week I was reading through Leviticus, the section about the house that can get leprosy. Mm. And I've always thought that was an interesting part of the law, but what does it have to do with? But if you look at Christ entering the temple, and John tells us he cleansed the temple three times, at the beginning of his ministry and then again at the end. And then if you go back and you look at Leviticus, I think it's 14, where it talks about the house, the priest goes into the house and examines it. And then if it's found to have leprosy, and it's very interesting that the Jews believe that leprosy was caused by the evil tongue, right? In other words, leprosy was a result of sin. It was a disease that was brought upon man by his own sin. Christ going into the temple, cleansing the temple, and then at the end of his ministry, coming in the second time. What happens to that house in Leviticus, right? The stones are taken. And how Christ tells his disciples, they're the living stones. Right? I mean, Peter talks about we're all the living stones of the
temple. Yeah.
If you look at Leviticus 14, you don't really understand that passage until you begin to look at the Gospels, the life of Christ, and the teachings of the New Testament. But once you understand those, and you go back and you look at Leviticus 14, you say, this isn't just extra. God was pointing towards the truth. The same thing with all of Leviticus, which talks about the Levitical priest's duties. When you look at Christ, and you understand that he was not only a sacrifice, but also a priest, then when you go back and look at the Old Testament, it's exactly what Gessler is saying.
Yeah.
It's Christocentric, helps us understand the Old Testament.
Right, right. Yeah, all the types and shadows of all of those things, all the physical realities connected with physical Israel have their spiritual type or spiritual antitype. Yeah. Okay, so just one other statement here. It is Christ who claims that God's word is to be read and understood with himself as its central theme. At least five times we find this claim is made by Jesus in various ways. This is to say no more and no less than the entire Old Testament is about redemption in the Son, the Messiah, that the preparing the way for Christ to come into the world. And then Geisler goes on to list five passages in the New Testament where basically Jesus says, read the Scriptures and see me in all of the Scriptures. And anyway, it's a wonderful thing. And I'll just mention those very quickly. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, when he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. In Luke 24, 27, on the road to Emmaus, he says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So they're beginning with Moses. So he's going to go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's going to explain. No wonder it took a long time. Probably 2 to 3 hours of talking before they reached the evening dinner time that they spent together when Jesus disappeared from the two on the road to Emmaus. But then again, he appears that same day with the disciples in that closed room. Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Then he also points out, and I never thought about this, in Hebrews chapter 10, you have an Old Testament prophecy. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So you have this messianic prophecy where the Messiah is saying, in the scroll of the book. Well, what book are we talking about? the book of the law. In the scroll of the book of the law, it is written of me. And so there, even prophetically, Jesus is testifying to the fact that, that he himself is the major theme of the Old Testament. So, some applications and takeaways from that. Number one, a Christian is to be a Christian of the whole Bible. You have some denominations that basically have said, we are of the New Testament, the Old has nothing to do with us at all. All I can say about that is that their theology and understanding of Christianity and the Bible is very much cut off. They've cut off the root. And if you cut off the root, you really cannot produce the full tree and the fruit. And so those views are wrong. We should be reading the whole Bible. But as we read the whole Bible, it's with the view of seeing the plan of redemption and the centrality of Christ in everything that we read. So we're looking at it. Now some think, well, we read the Old Testament in order to see Israel. Well, the fact of the matter is that Jesus called himself and identified himself, and the theology behind this is substantial. Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. There are a number of ways that you find in the New Testament that Jesus was telling the Israelites this is the case. For instance, I am the vine, you are the branches. That vine symbology was not new. God had called Israel his vine. And Jesus says he's the true vine. God had called Israel the Son of God. Jesus says, I am the Son of God. God had called Israel the servant of the Lord. Jesus came in fulfillment of the prophecies as the servant of the Lord. Jesus had called Israel the light of the world, the light to the Gentiles. Jesus came, I am the light of the world. So everything that is said about Israel is a type of what is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the new Israel. Christ is our Israel. And because we're connected and in Christ, we are Israel. We are the Israel that God wants us to be. Now, finally, in our personal devotions and worship, we can more clearly connect with the Psalms and the Psalm writers when we read them Christologically. And we're invited to do so. And so that's why in every generation, but the last three, last 120 years, Christians mastered the Psalms in terms of singing. That Psalter singing was dominant at the time of the Reformation. Psalter singing was always hand in hand when the hymn writing era began. But now we have hymn writing and Psalter singing has disappeared. Now I admit, many of the tunes that the Psalms are written to need to be thoroughly updated. They need to be put into cadences and so forth that we can appreciate more today. Nevertheless.
But there are still some denominations.
Oh, yeah. There are some Reformed Christians, Reformed Presbyterian of North America, Reformed Presbyterian Covenanters and so forth, who still only sing the Psalms. Some Reformed groups that will only sing the Psalms. Not a position I hold. Not a position I would endorse. But I would think that knowing the Psalms more, reading the Psalms more, singing the Psalms more would be of greater strengthening to the church. And then you have someone like Isaac Watts, who has taken many of the Old Testament Psalms, and the hymns that he has written does a Christological job on those Psalms. And so the major words, the major thought, the major themes come out of the Old Testament Psalms, but they're read and sung in light of the New Testament. So just some thoughts there. So the rest of the notes I just encourage you to take a look at. Now, what do I want to cover today? Today, we are I believe we are looking at, this would be number four, major categories of study in systematic theology. I think that's what we would be in terms of our notes. And I have so many notes here that I've been putting together in preparation that I can't even find what I was really covering today. So, are you there in terms of the chart that shows the major categories of systematic theology? 2506 in the back of your ESV study Bible. Okay. What I want to do today is just quickly walk through this systematic theology thing, and then I'm going to do a little exercise, because the really important thing is to appreciate the second aspect of today's lesson, which is essential versus peripheral doctrine. I want to spend our time there more than anything. So, on page 2506, you see a chart that gives us these areas of systematic theology. So I just want to walk through that very quickly. We talked about biblical theology. Biblical theology is going through the Bible in a historical manner, right? And going through the Bible in a historical manner, you try to develop, well, what has God said this far into biblical history? How much had God revealed by the time we get to the end of Genesis chapter 3? Creation, fall, and promise of redemption, right? And then we got all the way through the flood. Well, we've got creation, fall, redemption, now we have judgment, right? And so we have a new beginning after chapter 9, and we come all the way to chapter 12, we have the election of Israel. So we see God developing his prophetic program. The entire human race is involved, but then it gets narrowed down to one of the three sons of Noah. And of those three sons of Noah, we're dealing with Shem and the line of Shem. And we wind up in Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham is called. So we begin chapter 12 of Genesis, and now we begin the patriarchal stories. So all the way through, biblical theology studies all of these periods of history to try to weave through the story of redemption in a way that demonstrates God's revelation of Christ is progressive all the way through history. Okay, so systematic theology takes the end of biblical theology, that is, biblical theology, as it were, finished, takes all of the revelation of Scripture, and goes back and says, what are the major topics? What are the major ideas that God has revealed? Well, the major things that God has revealed, if you look at the chart, would be what God says about the Bible, what God says about God, what God says about the human race, what God says about the fall and sin, what God says about the person of Christ, what God says about the person of the Holy Spirit, what God says about the salvation that we have in Christ, what God says about those who are saved, who come together to form the church, and then what God has to say about both our personal end of life as well as the global end of human history as we know it. So, now, all of these categories have a particular name associated with them. So, you follow me on the chart? Can you see it? Okay. No, I went over a different chart last week. So the first category is sort of the beginning. A prolegomena is basically setting the foundations and basis for what you're going to do. And so in most systematic theologies, there is an introductory chapter that introduces what's the justification for having a systematic theology, for creating a systematic way of seeing all of the Bible. Let me give you an important reason, justification for doing this, that's one of the strong points of apologetics. We have today a multitude of people who, and I think the numbers are beginning to wane, but a multitude of people who get their PhDs in what we call critical studies of the Bible. They are New Testament critics. They are Old Testament critics. They get their entire graduate education for the sake of basically destroying the ideas connected with Orthodox biblical Christianity. That's why when you go into a Christian bookstore, you have to be exceptionally careful, because many Christian bookstore proprietors do not distinguish between works critical and destructive of the Bible and works that are written by people who actually believe in Jesus. So you've got all this so-called scholarship out there that attempts to say the Bible is a hodgepodge of different people's ideas and experiences and legends and fables and just made-up stuff all put together. Well, if that's the case, then just shut your Bible, put it away, go home, and then try to figure out what's the best way to live on your own. Because if the Bible isn't true, then if the Bible's fiction, there's no real authority for why you should follow any of it at all. In fact, I think that 50 years ago, the scholars who criticized the Bible should have said, we've done our job, we're finished. If you're going to continue to believe in the Bible, let those foolish people go on. The fact that critical scholarship has not stopped tells me it's not energized by truth. Once you have said all you need to say about a position you don't agree with, you can basically say, our work is finished. We've done what we need to do. We've discredited that theory. Why are we still producing PhDs? Why are we still granting scholarships for people to do this? Well, the only reason that continues is because the work isn't done from that side of things, because that work is trying to destroy every generation of believers. Now, that says to me that this is not the work of ungodly men who actually have a better thing to do to make a buck. This is the work of the devil. This is the scholarship inspired by a power that must destroy the truth of the Bible, because that's his entire evil mission, to destroy those who are faithful to Christ. Now, how does systematic theology play into this? The fact that we can, with the best tools of scholarship, point out that the Bible has a uniform testimony about who God is, a uniform testimony about sin, a uniform testimony about Christ, a uniform testimony about the nature of atonement and salvation and these kinds of things. The fact that the Bible has coherence, the fact that the Bible speaks not with a forked tongue, but with one consistent testimony all the way through, over a period of 1,500 years, by more than 40 different authors, tells us that we have anything but a hodgepodge. We have a system of truth, which is impossible apart from the reality of God being true. We know too much from other kinds of literature. You don't get consistency from one generation to the next, even within schools of philosophy. You don't. But in theology, that is in the Bible, and what the Bible really says is there's nothing said in Genesis that is contradictory to something said anyplace else in the Bible. It is all consistent all the way through. Systematic theology, again and again and again, demonstrates this and presents this. That's a super strong apologetic against all these people who want to criticize the Bible. Because if the Bible gives us this one great system of truth, all the other guys are wrong. Because they start from the premise that we can find four different theologies in the Gospel of John, three different theologies in the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, just they come up with all these different kinds of theories, and then they write PhDs to prove them. So I'm very comforted by systematic theology, again and again and again, because it's a statement that God's truth does not contradict itself. From beginning to end, the Bible is consistently giving us the same teachings, the same doctrines on these things. Bruce, did you have a comment?
Reminds me of Del Tackett being in that biology class, and the biology teacher says, it may look like there's design, but there's no design here.
Right.
Don't fool yourself in thinking that there's design here. There is no design here, and if that is your conclusion, you're wrong. There is no design. The liberals are doing the same thing.
Right.
There is no design here. Don't try to figure it out.
Yeah. Good point. Good illustration. All right. Now I'm going to move on to essential versus peripheral doctrine. Now, having said this, having said that there is a systematic theology through all of the Bible, the next thing the ESV would want us to say is that not everything in Scripture is revealed as clearly as everything else. So therefore, our ability to systematize the Bible, our ability to put all these things together, is far less than omniscient. We just simply don't have the omniscience to put it all together in every way. And not everything is revealed as clearly as everything else. In the Westminster Confession, a couple of sections in chapter 1 point out that not everything is alike clear, not everything is as substantially revealed as everything else. But the things most necessary for salvation can, in fact, be understood by any believer who applies diligently the ordinary means of understanding the Scripture. So the gospel is most clear. Details concerning church government may be less so. Now, we are helped by a number of things that are said with this little chart. So there on the chart where you've got the circles, like sort of like a target, you've got these four categories of things. Absolutes, which define the core beliefs of the Christian faith. Now, what would be the core beliefs of the Christian faith? Can someone... Pardon? I'm hearing lots of voices and I'm not getting...
Person and work of Jesus Christ.
Person and work of Jesus Christ.
God is God and you're not.
Good place to start. What else?
How we're saved.
Process of salvation. All right. Do we have creeds that state these things? Yeah, we do. The Apostles' Creed begins. The Nicene Creed is really important with respect to that. Bill. Now, we think it is. We think that's part of the absolutes. What we have said, though, within the pale of what we call orthodoxy, all people that we recognize as having essentially Christian beliefs who say these are necessary to have, but they may not be sufficient. And that's important. Necessary beliefs, but they may not be sufficient beliefs. So we may see that in some expressions of Christianity, they have some of the necessaries, but they may not have some of the sufficients. The Roman Catholic Church is just as orthodox in the Trinity as we are. They're just as orthodox in the two natures of Christ as we would be. So they've got the necessary core. They have a lot of the necessary terminology. But do they have a sufficient understanding in all of these things so that we would call their approach to things what we would endorse? So the next category is convictions, which may not be core beliefs, but may have significant impact on the health and effectiveness of the church. Now, Martin Luther believed that he was separating from Rome, well, he was kicked out from Rome, not over a matter of questions and opinions, not even over a matter of his personal convictions. The Reformation was fought in the area of absolutes. Now, I believe that. I still believe that. I think it's best for all of us to believe that. That the kinds of things that were of concern at the time of the Reformation, which our five solas present, how are we saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits and work of Christ alone, according to the doctrines taught in Scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. I think that those belong to the absolutes of Scripture. I'm persuaded that when people will not teach those things theologically, they're teaching in a way that undermines real faith, real salvation. Not to say that every Catholic or every Orthodox is not a Christian. No, 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 no. Not to say that at all. God saves through great theology. God saves through some really bad theology. But that's never a reason to endorse bad theology. It's a matter to see the graciousness of God to actually use some very bad theology still to accomplish his ends. I'm so grateful for that. There are a lot of us who were saved in situations where the theology was not very good, but God used it. One of my strong elders years ago said, "I'm a Reformed Christian, and I was a saved altar boy in the Catholic Church. There is no question my personal relationship with Jesus began as a little boy when I was an altar boy in the Catholic Church." And it's growing up and reading and understanding what the true gospel is that confirmed what I had always believed. I didn't get it from the Catholic Church, but that's where Jesus found me, inside the Catholic Church. And so we have to say that you know, God's witness and testimony can be so very, very strong in places where we think that theology is terribly weak. That does not give us any reason to endorse bad theology ever. It's to magnify the graciousness of God. Now, convictions, not core beliefs, but they can have a significant impact on the health and effectiveness of the church. Then we have opinions, less clear issues. Generally, we shouldn't divide over these things. And then we have questions that are currently unsettled. Now, you see the target kind of thing there. You see the center absolutes, then convictions, then opinions, then questions. Mr. Hudson.
Speaking personally, I don't have any problem separating absolutes and convictions from opinions and questions. I do have a problem separating absolutes and convictions. Because if I hold something to be a conviction, it's because I find it in Scripture, which is absolute. And that, you know, I'm not trying to be instructive, but I know what I hold as an opinion. I know that some of the things I think eschatologically are opinions. Some of the things that I think about church government are questions. But between my absolutes and my convictions, I'm not differentiating those categories well.
Yeah, go ahead, Stu.
So, you know, I think about this. So I think about it in terms of, I was immediately thinking one, two sisters that I grew up with, not my sisters, but two siblings, and another friend in high school. I don't see any of them regularly or whatever, but you can Google them. And I'm not on Facebook, I'm sure. But when we get together, you know, we may have conflicts now. Mm-hmm. And is it a conflict over something, gee, we're all believers? I mean, so absolutes, or is it just a conflict over something farther up this chart? So I think absolutes is this, and from a discernment point of view, not that, you know, you're going to hell.
Right.
But, is this person a believer? Is what they are, the things that they hold and express and articulate, and believe me, these people I'm thinking of could articulate them.
Is this a Christian brother / Christian sister?
Right. And so, you know, that would be the absolute. Convictions would be other things we could go back and forth on, and we'll get out our Bibles and we'll discuss them. And you know, I think we can understand why someone holds a different conviction and say that doesn't restrict them from being believer, but clearly they're following that conviction.
So I do get that. I do get the division between, you know, is a person holding this doctrine necessarily outside of the bounds of the faith, or can they be within the bounds of the faith and hold this doctrine? I get that differentiation when I put the doctrine on a level, you know, of a person. First of all, that doctrine. I get that. I guess I'll just say that I am absolute about my convictions.
Well, and maybe I'm going to throw this out there to explain the rubric a little bit better.
Yeah.
This rubric actually has a person-specific application, and it has a larger the question of orthodoxy with respect to the church application, which is to say, if you take it from the standpoint of what falls within the pale of orthodoxy, and you start looking at all reasonable Christians ought to understand that an absolute is going to be the Trinity, an absolute is going to be the two natures of Christ, an absolute is going to be that Christ has his church upon the earth. An absolute ought to be that there's no other name that are given under heaven by which we must be saved, so the exclusivity of Christ. These are concrete absolutes that define biblical orthodoxy. All right? Now, along with that, we see then the historic manifestation of the church. And so we recognize that the church exists even if it shows itself up as in different forms. The church exists even if it shows itself up in different styles of worship. So we begin to see that somewhere these absolutes shade into convictions, and somewhere these convictions will shade into opinions, and somewhere... So the point is that it's a spectrum. The rubric is sound, the rubric is valid, but on the edges, there's going to be room for disagreement. Secondly, with respect to... I think a teaching elder, someone who's trained, his area of absolutes ought to be a lot larger than that of most lay people. And if it isn't, he has not done his work as well as he should, which is to say, there are more things for him because of his study of the Word of God and because he's heard the voices, if he does his commentary works, so forth. He's heard the voice of hundreds of scholars over hundreds of years of church history. If he has not come to a deeper set of convictions than his brothers and sisters, then he's not done his work. Do you follow me?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah,
so there's two ways in which I think this works.
Yeah, so the difference between absolutes and convictions might be the difference between me and my buddy Al Mohler.
Exactly. I would say Al Mohler ought to have a greater, a larger set of absolutes than you or I. John.
I think
Al Mohler, who is one of the best theologians in the Southern Baptist Church today.
I think an example of this, and maybe this is what you were getting at, would be baptism.
Yeah.
Baptism of sacrament is an absolute. Whether or not it's infant baptism or believer baptism is a conviction.
Yeah.
That's why I picked Mohler. I was thinking about that specifically.
Yeah.
I would just have to say that sometimes a conviction can be something like when we read about the man who, if he went in and ate the food that was sacrificed to idols, he had a conviction that was sin.
Yes.
And so his conviction was that's sin, and it would be sin to him because that was his conviction. But we can see from Scripture that clearly a food sacrificed to idols has no meaning whatsoever. And I asked that question one time because I had so many things from my past that I was trying to grapple with, but I had so much guilt over that were truly convictions because of what I had been taught, that as my faith grows, would my convictions change?
Yeah.
And, you know, that I would be able to see the grace of that food doesn't mean anything, that I could move out of that conviction into something. And so I see it the other way, that sometimes we can have convictions that truly are, could be sin, because we're convicted of them, but as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, that some of those convictions might even go away as we learn more about the absolutes of who God is and what He has. So it's just.
Yeah, appreciate Stu. It. Thank you.
Well, another way of looking at it would be the Roman Catholic Church is apostate. So it's not a church of Christ, if you permit me to say that fully. Clearly, and Randy cited one example, clearly there are Christians who go to Roman Catholic churches or members of Roman Catholic and so forth. So how can I make both of those statements?
Yeah.
Because I'm using absolutes to work through those things. So it's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and all the doctrines that are the underlying and foundational doctrines are false. But and the individual doesn't fully understand all those things, so they may not hold to them, they may be confused, they may hold to the truth and continue in the tradition. I mean, there's, but you would come back to it and say, well, if you're a believer and you're in the Roman Catholic Church, you must, you're separating yourself from the foundational or fundamental doctrines of the church.
Which, in one way, we have to recognize is not very different than a huge number of people over the last 60 years who stayed in the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. and the U.S.A., when those two denominations had, from the perspective of we PCA types, apostatized in such terrible ways and no longer deserved to be called churches of Christ, but rather synagogues of Satan. We've never taken that stance officially, but many of us personally and privately have held that position, that the counterfeit going on in those churches caused them to be terribly, terribly injurious to the gospel, and yet individual congregations or individual people might be true and faithful believers, but the church as a whole was sick to the point of apostasy. So the rubric here, though, is important as an exercise so that we make one very strong commitment and make sure that we don't make a very strong error. The very strong commitment is to recognize that we are to have theological absolutes. The very wrong error is to think that everything we think theologically is an absolute. And I think you were taught, and what you were taught, that almost everything was an absolute. Folks, not everything in Christian theology is as strongly to be held as every other thing in theology. Bill.
I think I've heard something like this, like in this business of following the Lord's leading as individuals, we want liberty of conscience. But if our consciences lead us to certain types of action, then at some point the church community or the leadership does have to step in and bind people's conscience.
Well, we can never bind a person's conscience, but we can speak to them with authority. Because one of the principles of the Roman Catholic Church is Roman Catholic authority can bind your conscience. The Reformation said no man can bind anyone's conscience. Only the Word and the Spirit can bind the conscience. All that Christian ministers and elders can do, even in church discipline cases, is declare, this is what Scripture says, this is what Scripture says, and you are not in obedience to that. You must repent, not to us and not to what we say, but to what the Spirit says in the Word of God. Yeah.
Well, there's other examples, and you and I have been involved in it when we were back in St. Louis, where the elders may have very strong advice.
Yeah.
But what's being put forth is not the fact that you're sinning or not the fact that you're outside of orthodoxy in any manner. And that you may decide to move forward despite the advice of the elders because there is no conviction of the Holy Spirit because it's not sin. So they may have words of wisdom for you that perhaps you should do it thus and such. And then I had that happen to me, and I moved forward against their advice, and a lot of them were very upset, but there, it was not a sin issue by any means. So, I mean, it's the things, sometimes we have to make sure that what's being imposed on us in those situations, like with the leadership, that we really are addressing something that's being
And that's good. The introduction to the PCA's Book of Church Order has some great preliminary principles that sort of lay out what is the authority of the church. One of the principles is the church must never use the civil authorities to enforce its doctrine. Another is that the church only has what's called ministerial and declarative authority. That is, the church can say to you, the Word of God says thus and so. But it can never compel obedience. It can never, in any sense, force you to do anything that would, in your sense and view, violate your conscience. But it can tell you what you're doing is sin. It has the responsibility to do that if, in fact, what you're doing is sinful. If it does less than that, then it's not fulfilling its shepherding responsibility. But it can never compel you. And even in the declaration of the strongest judgment, if it isn't done in the context of spiritual sweetness, kindness, a desire to restore, then it's shepherding with a heavy hand.
And
yes?
So, and what you just laid out in this format here would be a convention.
Yeah.
Clearly. It's not just an opinion, but it's a conviction.
Right.
Others do have differing convictions, and, you know, there are struggles in some settings, churches, and so forth, where they do not hold that conviction that you laid out.
Right.
And then you do have them declaring and entering into the lives of people in far stronger, more day-to-day ways.
That is a very good point. So in this area of, Stu has rightly pointed out, some churches in the area of convictions, we've said that our only authority is ministerial and declarative. Some churches believe that, wow, if you're disobeying, we have the right to step in, demand you tell us what's going on, almost come into your house, demand to know what's going on, tell the two of you to do this, tell the two of you not to do this, in very, very strong ways. And we've seen this among evangelical groups. On the other side, we've had evangelical groups that refuse to do anything about your personal life. They won't do anything that's remotely called discipline at all. And so we have people who live all sorts of scandalous lives in their churches say, well, it's not our business to judge. We don't judge anyone. We just invite everybody. Everybody can come.
The point of making the distinction that this is a conviction in and of itself is to say that, I mean, sometimes, and given backgrounds and so forth, you've been in a really strict setting. So the strict setting in and of itself doesn't make it not a church of Christ.
Yeah.
So I think back to my own personal family history way back. Everybody had to dress particular ways. So that in and of, clearly that was a conviction of the people in the church.
Yeah.
And would be carried through. Think Amish, Mennonite, this was some other group, but like that. But that in and of itself, I think by calling it a conviction doesn't say that is a failing. It's just a different conviction.
Yeah, good point. Mr. Hudson.
One last turn of phrase from me to untangle the language to anybody who was listening. The fact that my convictions are absolute convictions does not make them categorical absolutes.
We're at 20 after. We don't have time to answer your question.
No, that wasn't the answer. That was a statement.
Yeah.
That was the answer.
He just wanted to make sure we don't lay something on him.
Yeah. Now, I haven't finished today's lesson, so what we're going to do next week, I want us to actually exercise this. There's a 7-point rubric here of sorts, by which you actually look at a doctrine, biblical clarity, relevance to the character of God, relevance to the essence of the gospel, biblical frequency, effect on other doctrines, consensus among Christians, past and present, effect on personal and church life. And I've given you a box, 7 points, and 2 different things. Christ died to save sinners, Presbyterian church government. And I thought it would be useful just to walk through this and to look and to see what are the relationships between what do we believe about the gospel according to those 7 things? What do we believe about Presbyterian church government according to those things? To illustrate the difference between things that would be more in the category of absolutes, more in the category of convictions. Down at the bottom, you'll see that I threw out another examples. Tithing. Women elders / pastors, faith alone, election, mode of baptism, marriage, style of worship. Now, the point is that these are some of the issues that we face today in our theological life in America. How do we train ourselves to understand the significance of these things? In what category do they follow? For instance, is our understanding of marriage just an opinion? You know, is it something where there's still a lot of questions about it? That's what some evangelicals are saying. Oh, we've held actually something we thought was an absolute, and we really should have just had it as an opinion, because we've got all these questions about it today. So, fascinating stuff for us to have our kind of round the room discussion. Bruce?
Is it helpful to say that absolutes are dying for convictions? Maybe not so much.
Well, let's bring that up next time. Let's not forget that. I think that might be a very powerful and practical way of approaching this. Would you die for it? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this. And the more we can get excited and discuss and throw out our ideas, ultimately the better it is for us to really be thinking about these things, because we want to be thoughtful Christians. We want to understand your revelation in history, your revelation to us and in our lives more deeply. All of this, Lord, so that we can be more faithful Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.